Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be considering the end of, or the rest of chapter 7 today. This morning we'll be considering Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. Verses 15 through 29. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. But surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it guides our lives, leads us into a knowledge of the truth. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to understand sometimes. In fact, we need your Holy Spirit to understand all of the time because in and of ourselves, we are darkened in our minds. And we need the illumination of your Spirit to bring to light the truth that you have given to us in your word. And so, Lord God, we pray you would give us understanding this morning of who you are, how you work in this world, who we are, and how we should respond to who you are and what you have done. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to reorient our minds and hearts to you, and that you would prepare us to walk in your light, in reliance upon you today and the rest of this year. Give us this grace, we pray, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but a new year has come. I was in bed early last night, and I was awoken to explosions, fireworks, noise makers going off. My children are running up the stairs singing Auld Lang Syne as I was laying in bed, which is actually a delightful thing to hear. But a new year has come. And some of you are looking forward to this new year. You're hoping that this year will be better than the last. Last year was hard for many of us. Perhaps some of you, however, are concerned about what is to come this year. Maybe concerned that this year could be harder than yet last year was. But it's hard to say what this year will bring. It's known in the mind of God. He has ordained all things that come to pass, but we cannot see that far. We can't see what's going to happen even by the end of the day. But as we look at what Solomon teaches us here this morning, we can say one thing for sure about the year to come. And sadly, it isn't the most motivational thing I could give you this morning at the dawn of this new year. It's not the most motivational assessment of things to come. And while we cannot say exactly what will happen or what is to come in this new year, whether it will be good or bad, based on Solomon's teaching us here, we can say that it will be a crooked year. It will be a crooked year. Solomon seems to be continuing his reflection and discussion on what he left off on in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." And of course, that follows after verse 13, where God says, or where Solomon says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" There may be days of adversity to come. There may be crookedness to come in this new year. And we know, because we live in a fallen world, that things have been made crooked. God has made things crooked, and we cannot straighten them. And now Solomon is going to make some observations about what life is going to be like in this crooked world. We see this in the beginning of verse 15. "In my vain life," and by vain he means here brief or short, quickly expiring, "in my vain life I have seen everything." And so he's making some observations for us as we enter into this new year, and he gives us some helpful observations. Helps us to have a sobering perspective. And as we think about what Solomon has for us this morning, he teaches us that in light of the crooked nature of things, we are to live in humble reliance upon the Lord. In light of the crooked nature of things, live in humble reliance upon the Lord. Let's take a look at some of Solomon's observations here. The first one we'll consider is what I'm going to call a perplexing problem. A perplexing problem, verses 15 through 18. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." What Solomon describes here is a troubling problem that perplexes believers and unbelievers alike. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, not that anybody is truly good, but why do generally kind, generally peaceable, seemingly good people seem to have bad things happen to them? Especially, why do such people die before their time? And even for the believer who trusts the Lord, who is committed to following the Lord. That's what Solomon means here by the righteous man, someone who's devoted to the Lord. Even for the believer who trusts the Lord, why do some die young? Especially when God seems to have promised long life and protection to those who trust in him and follow his ways. And God tells us in the fifth commandment that if we were to honor our parents, then our days would be long in the land, right? That the Lord our God gives us. The Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 5:33 that if we follow exactly the path of the Lord our God has commanded us, we would live and it would go well with us and we would live long in the land. So the fact that the committed believer, which is what Solomon means here, would die in his pursuit of righteousness, doing that which is righteous, that which God has called him to do, was a perplexing problem for Solomon, a perplexing problem for the Old Testament believer. And it's a perplexing problem for us. Why is it that we see young children of godly parents suffering and dying? Why do we see the young godly mother taken away from her family and perish because of cancer? Why is it that we see a young, promising seminary graduate ready and willing to serve the Lord stepping into his very first pastorate to minister to a congregation that desperately needs him. Why do we see him shot and killed and taken out just as he gets started? Which is something that just recently happened in our own denomination. And on top of this, those who live notoriously wicked lives seem to prosper. This is the same perplexing issue that the psalmist was dealing with in Psalm 73, wasn't it? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. This is a perplexing problem. Well, two things we need to recognize here about this perplexing problem. And the first is really, it's more of an exception than it is a rule. What Solomon describes here is really more of an exception than it is the rule. It is generally the case that those who follow the Lord's direction and designed for life according to his word by faith tend to have their lives prolonged. This is generally the case. The word of God, the law of God, is designed for our good. They're like guardrails that keep us safe. And as we follow the word of the Lord, we tend to be protected. Whereas those who throw off the commands of the Lord and plunge headlong into sin and wickedness find themselves in situations which compromise their safety and their well-being and their very lives. And so what Solomon says here is more of an exception than a rule, but it is something that still does happen and is something that still is perplexing. This is one of those crooked things that exists in our world, something that we cannot straighten. Why do committed followers of Jesus Christ seem to die when they're pursuing the things of the Lord? Well, the second thing we need to recognize here is that the end of one's days, whether he's faithfully following the Lord or not, is determined by the Lord and his counsel and his providence. God's plans and purposes are what is supreme. And when the Lord marks short the life of a godly individual and extends the life of someone who flagrantly lives in opposition to the Lord, it is for God's sovereign and wise purposes, and often beyond what we can comprehend and understand, isn't it? And this, again, is one of those crooked things in this world that we can't straighten out, or nor can we make sense of that. Our mind is not the Lord's. We can't make sense of all of his purposes. But what we need to do then is simply submit our minds and our hearts in humility to God's wisdom and God's goodness and God's sovereignty. And this is what Solomon calls us to in response to this crooked world and this perplexing problem. He calls us to this in verses 16 through 18, and he tells us to fear or to trust the Lord and not to live too righteously or too wickedly. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now you might look at this verse and you might be thinking, what? Like, what is Solomon talking about here? Don't be too righteous? Aren't I supposed to be righteous? Aren't I supposed to hunger and thirst after righteous? Aren't I supposed to try to be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect? And wisdom? Isn't that a good thing? How could I be too wise? And don't be overly wicked. So I'm just supposed to be a little wicked and not overly wicked? Is that what you're calling me to here? What's happening here, Solomon? Well, let's bear with Solomon a little bit and think about what he's saying. When you see the righteous perish and the wicked prosper, what you ought to do is humbly submit your mind and heart to the Lord's wise sovereignty. But that isn't what often happens, is it? In fact, what happens is people are tempted to one of two other responses. Instead of humbly submitting yourself to the Lord's wise sovereignty, you might respond this way. And the first one Solomon addresses in verse 16. You see the righteous perish, and the response is, oh, that person must not have been righteous or holy enough. And so I better try harder and try to be more righteous so that bad things don't befall me. I better try to walk as wisely as possible so that I don't die. He's using righteousness and wisdom synonymously here. And so this isn't even really like a self-righteous pursuit, although it could turn into self-righteousness if, you know, bad things don't happen to you in your pursuit of righteousness, and then you begin to think, well, you know, I must be doing a really good job. I must be really righteous. That's why bad things aren't happening to me. But this is more of a pursuit of a hyper or super righteousness that prevents harm from coming to you. Doing so much good that bad things cannot happen to you. You've done so much good that God cannot allow bad things to happen to you. You're almost tying God's hands. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Solomon here is rejecting overconfidence in righteousness and wisdom. He has in mind specifically the notion that it is possible for one to be so righteous that one could always avert destruction and extend life. So if you think that you can somehow preserve your life through a pursuit of doing good all of the time, or somehow earn God's good graces or favor by being as righteous as possible, what happens is you get enslaved to that pursuit. And you begin to heap up duty after duty, and you begin cutting things out of your life, even good things from your life, more and more. Those things that you're convinced are pulling you away from your single-hearted focus on righteousness. And what happens is you really turn into some sort of ascetic, a harsh monastic in your pursuit of this righteousness so that bad things won't happen to you. Or so that God will be pleased with you and bless you enough for not let bad things happen to you. And in this process, you end up destroying yourself, as Solomon says. You become consumed with the obsession of pursuing this righteousness, and it's an all-consuming thought that emotionally weighs you down and ends up drowning you. Or you end up cutting out so many of the good things in your life that God has given you, those good, uplifting, and beneficial things, which the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, that God has given to you to enjoy. You cut them out so that your life is a joyless drudgery. And you grind yourself to nothing. Solomon says, don't do this. Don't do this. Why should you destroy yourself? When you see the righteous perish, do not respond by trying to be some super righteous person so that you don't die. But simply trust the Lord and his goodness and seek to walk in his ways, yes, but do it because he's your heavenly Father and you're his child. And you live out of thankfulness for who he is and what he has done for you, not because you're trying to earn his favor or prolong your life in some way. So one response could be to a super righteousness. The other response is the complete opposite, one which says, you know what? If the faithful die, even though they live godly lives, why does it matter? Why does it matter if I live in a good way? It seems like the wicked are doing pretty well, so hang it all, I'm just going to live how I want. I'm going to do it my way. And what Solomon means here by not being overly wicked is not for you just to be a little wicked, and that's okay. But what he's trying to say is that you should not simply plunge headlong into sin and into wickedness. Solomon knows that everyone has fallen in sin. He knows everyone is fundamentally sinful. Mankind is sinful because of the fall. But what Solomon is warning against here is a deliberate choice to be wicked. A deliberate choice to live your life in a sinful manner because you perceive that living a life faithful to God doesn't profit you anything. Because, hey, even those who try to live a faithful life end up dying, so why does it matter? I better enjoy my life while I can. Solomon calls that person a fool. To live in such a way will cause us to die before our time, because it is the general rule that when you live a life of sin, in sin, when you give yourself over to that which is sinful, the natural consequences of your actions and circumstances that you place yourself in will lead to your demise. You're living in a way God has designed you not to live, and it's not going to work. So we should not follow either one of these courses, either super righteousness or giving ourselves over to sin, but we should embrace Solomon's admonition here in verse 18. Hold on to the call not to be too righteous, and don't let go of the call to not be too wicked. But we are instead in humility to trust in the Lord and His wisdom, goodness, and sovereignty. When you fear the Lord, when you trust in the Lord in this way, you'll come out from and avoid both of those other bad responses. So in the face of a crooked world, trust in and rely upon the Lord to preserve your life and dispose of things as He sees fit for His glory and for your good. Solomon's call here is to humble trust in the Lord. Well, the second observation Solomon makes for us is that wisdom is good, but people are not. Wisdom is good, but people are not. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so lest Solomon's admonition not to be too wise cause us to neglect wisdom altogether, or think less of it than we should, we're told that wisdom is better than 10 rulers of a city. Now, the ruler of a city is obviously a very powerful and influential person. Today, we might consider the mayor of a city or governor of a state or even the rulers of nations. The power they wield affects all of those who are under their rule. Their decisions affect the life and the prosperity, the good, the bad, the health and the illness, the life and death of their people. But to have a strong ruler means that you are protected. You have a strong city or a strong nation. And Solomon compares wisdom here to a strong ruler, but not just one ruler, but 10. Number 10 in the scriptures is a number of fullness. 10 rulers is a full number of rulers, meaning they are incredibly strong and powerful. This city or nation with 10 rulers will be well defended, well preserved. But Solomon tells us that wisdom gives strength even beyond that to the wise. Wisdom strengthens and preserves your life, of course. We've spent a lot of time looking at the blessings and strengths and benefits of wisdom in this book. And there's much to say in the book of Proverbs about those blessings and benefits of wisdom. So we don't need to review all of that now. Wisdom is good. We know that to be the case. But in this world, it only goes so far. Because not only is this world crooked, but mankind is too. Which is what Solomon goes on to tell us in verses 20 through 22. In verse 20, Solomon rightly identifies that you cannot find a righteous man living upon the earth. You cannot find a perfect person no matter where you look. In addition to Psalm 14, it's likely that Paul has this passage in mind in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "There is no one righteous. No, not one. Everyone has fallen in sin, and even the people in this world who appear to be good and do good most of the time, it is not true that they never sin. The curse and fall of our first parents affects us all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all." You've heard that before, haven't you? And so it's not just the world that's crooked, but people are too. And this is a humbling observation and realization. And because none of us are righteous, because we're all fallen in sin, Solomon gives us some practical advice in relating to other people in verses 21 and 22. Some good practical advice for you to carry into this new year. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Because mankind is sinful, one of the things that Solomon says is that we should not take too seriously or take to heart or even try to find out what other people are thinking or saying about us, because we might not like what we hear. You know the scenario, don't you? You've heard that someone else has been talking about you. And what do? You press your friends. Tell me what they said. Tell me what she said about me. Tell me what he said about me. And then when you find out, what happens? You get offended. You get all upset because of the things that were said. But Solomon is essentially saying, what did you expect? Number one, the other people who are talking about you are fallen in sin, and they're going to say things that are sinful and hurtful. Or they're going to have a misperception of who you are or the things that you have done or the situation because they're limited and they're fallen in sin. They don't speak perfectly all the time. They don't think perfectly all the time. We should not expect them to say things about us perfectly all the time. But number two, you as well are fallen in sin. And so it's likely that you have done some things that give cause to others to speak unfavorably about you. And besides, as Solomon says, you yourself know how often you have said uncharitable and sinful things about other people. Things which if they knew, they would be angry and upset with you. And so we have some good reminders here and encouragements here in light of the fact that we and all mankind are fallen in sin. It's a reminder to us to follow Paul's advisement, his admonishment in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We should follow Solomon's advice here, not to pursue our morbid curiosity to find out what other people are saying about us. Because due to the fact that we are sinners, we don't always follow, and they don't always follow Paul's admonition. There's no sense in getting ourselves all worked up and angry at other people when we don't need to. You know that other people are sinners. You know that people are going to say things that are sometimes hurtful and unwise, so don't think about it. Don't worry about it. If people were sinless, then they would say wise things all the time, but we aren't and we don't. We're fallen. We're fallen in sin. But another effect of sin on mankind here is that it limits how wise we can be. We see that in verses 23 through 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So Solomon sought to be wise, but recognized the complete and full wisdom was far from him. There were still things in this world that he just could not wrap his mind around. He could not understand because he has fallen in sin. He's limited. And this is related to what we call or describe as the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on what we know and how we think, meaning that our minds and our thinking have been affected by the fall just as much as everything else. As much as we wish we did, we do not think rationally all of the time. We don't reason consistently or effectively all of the time. We don't think wisely all of the time, do we? And even when we do, that wisdom is still limited by our fallen capacities. We should not think that we can or know everything, because we don't. This, again, is a humbling observation. It's an observation which puts us in our place and causes us in humility to come before the Lord, seeking a wisdom that is outside of ourselves. We must rely on God to supply what is lacking in our lives and in our natures. Since none of us are righteous, we need a righteousness that's not ours. We need a righteousness that is from God. Since our ability to be wise in and of ourselves is limited and fractured by sin, we need a wisdom that is from God that doesn't come from ourselves. So in the face of a crooked world filled with crooked people, seek the Lord and trust in Him for your righteousness and your wisdom. That's the second observation. Well, a third observation that Solomon makes for us is about the ensnaring nature of sin. The ensnaring nature of sin and the lack of wisdom and righteousness in the world. Verses 25 through 28. I turned my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So Solomon continues to his attempt to understand the world. He moves on to make another observation here. It's about the ensnaring nature of sin. And in this section, Solomon seems to be drawing from what he had written in Proverbs regarding Lady Folly. You guys familiar with Lady Folly? One of the two important women that Solomon mentions in Proverbs chapter 7 through 9, we have two women identified, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Of course, these aren't actual women, but these are concepts. Wisdom and folly are personified as wisdom. Lady Wisdom is described in Proverbs 8 as one who speaks noble things, and from her lips comes what is right. Her mouth utters truth, and wickedness is an abomination to her lips. All the words of her mouth are righteous. And listen to this. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Now compare that with Lady Folly. She's described as loud and wayward and yet seductive. And with much seductive speech, she persuades people. And with her smooth talk, she compels people to come to her house. Yet her house is the way of Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The work of Lady Folly is described here as snares and nets and fetters. This is the work of sin and temptation in our lives. It not only entices, but once you follow it, it entraps you. Ensnares you. The sins and temptations start off really small and seem rather insignificant, but it's a baited hook, and you bite down and you're trapped, you're hooked, and it pulls you deeper and further than you ever intended or ever wanted to go. That's the work of Lady Folly. And while the description Solomon gives here and in Proverbs seems to predominantly focus on sexual snares for men, this is not just about sexual temptation, and it's not just for men. Just as Lady Wisdom calls to everyone, Lady Folly speaks to everyone as well. Yes, she calls with sexual temptation, but she also calls with every other sensual desire that human beings have. She calls you to overindulgence in eating. Did you hear her calling over this holiday season? She calls you to laziness and unproductiveness. She also calls you to follow the temptations of your heart. She calls you to pride. She calls you to feed your covetousness and your lack of contentment by giving your thoughts and your eyes over to things that aren't yours or to things that you cannot have at this present time. She calls our hearts to anger when things don't go our way. She calls our mouths to gossip and slander to help make us feel better. But all she does is make us feel bitter. And it's a bitterness that's worse than death, Solomon says. What Solomon's observation points out for us here and what we need to recognize is that the call of folly is incessant and ensnaring. And friends, this new year will not lessen her voice. She's not going to take a break. She's not going to go on vacation. Folly will be here just as much as she was last year. And so you need to remember that as you enter into this new year. We need to be sober and vigilant and humbly cry out to the Lord for deliverance from these things. Instead of pridefully thinking, well, I won't succumb. Or I've got that under control. It's all right. I've got it handled. Or in this new year, I'll do better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'll be just fine. No. The one who pleases the Lord, that is, the one who acknowledges his sin and comes before the Lord in repentance of these things and faith in the forgiveness and cleansing for those sins, he is the one who escapes those sins. But the one who does not turn to the Lord when pressed by sin and temptation will be ensnared and taken by them. And sadly, this is the predominant trend in this world, which is something Solomon identifies in verses 27 and in 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. While he's trying to make sense of all of this, all of his observations in this crooked world, falling short of getting it all to add up and make sense and fit together the way he wants and a way he can grasp and understand fully, he points out how rare a thing it is to find anyone who pleases the Lord and does not give oneself over to the snares of folly. He says in verse 28, one man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. In the context here, Solomon seems to be identifying that he has only found one upright or righteous or wise or pleasing to the Lord man among 1,000 that he has come across. He's only found one. And of all the women that he's come across, he's found none. Now, it's really easy to read this in a very misogynistic and derogatory way toward women. But I don't think that's what Solomon intends. I don't think that's necessary or even accurate here. The fact that he's only found one in 1,000 men who seems to be upright is not a whole lot better than none among all of the women that he has found, is it? The percentage is not that much greater whatsoever. The scriptures here are not condoning a misogynistic perspective, especially whenever you have so many examples of upright and God-pleasing women in the scriptures. As Philip Ryken says, the Bible praises many women for their godliness, the beautiful bride of Psalm 45, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, or the single women in Luke 8 who supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. To that list, I think you could add Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus himself, and many others. As Ryken says, all of these women were characterized by a single-hearted devotion to God, and if they were married, by complete fidelity to their marriage covenant. So Solomon is not making a blanket statement about women here in general. In fact, the Bible has more good to say about women in Scripture than it does say about the men. But even so, sin is an equal opportunity employer. We've seen that all sin, right? There is no one righteous, no, not one. But when Solomon says here in verse 28, likely comes from his own experience with his ungodly wives and concubines. You notice that number 1,000 that he references for men? And guess how many women Solomon had in his life? 1,000. Solomon filled his life with unbelieving women who worshiped foreign gods. So does it really surprise us then to learn that he did not find an upright woman among all that he knew? This actually says more about Solomon than it says about anything else. It seems he, even the wisest of men, fell prey and was ensnared by the very folly he warned against in verse 26. None of us are exempt. That's the point. We don't know who that one righteous or upright person was among 1,000, but the point Solomon is making here in an exaggerated way is such a wise and upright person is very rare in this fallen and crooked world. And given that there is no one who's fundamentally righteous, as we've seen in verse 20, any who are wise and righteous in this world must become so only by the grace and mercy of God himself. It's not coming from us. It has to come from the Lord. Another humbling reminder. So based on Solomon's observations, we've seen that this world is corrupt, people are corrupt, and sin ensnares and corrupts people living in this corrupt world. Things are indeed crooked, aren't they? As we've heard from verse 13, God is the one who has made things crooked. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Things are crooked. God is the one who's made them crooked, and we cannot fix it. But lest we think God is to blame, before we accuse him of any malevolence or injustice, Solomon turns our minds to a very important truth as he closes this section. And we find this truth in verse 29. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What we see is that God is the good and righteous creator, and man is the one who is turned away. When Solomon says, this alone I have found, he's identifying that this is the single point in all of his searching that is of prime importance. When God created the world, he made all things very good. And after he created man in his own image, he declared all things very, very good. It's very good. Mankind was created without sin and was not crooked, but straight. It wasn't until Adam and Eve gave themselves over to the snares of the evil one, the true personification of folly, that mankind fell from the righteous estate wherein he was created. And it was only after the fall that mankind became crooked as a result of sin. It was only after the scheme of mankind to rebel against God did the creator of heaven and earth lay a curse upon mankind, lay a curse upon this world, which bent everything out of shape as the promised consequence for sin. We brought this crookedness on ourselves. And time after time, more often than not, instead of turning back to the Lord in repentance and seeking forgiveness, mankind has continued in its rebellion against God, seeking one crooked scheme, one fallen scheme after another. This leads the prophet Isaiah to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so God has made things crooked as a result. The blame is not with God, but with mankind. And friends, this is another very important observation and truth to take into this new world. Hang on to this one. When things do not go the way we wish they would go, when we experience the effects of this crooked world and the crookedness of our own bodies and the crookedness of our relationships, we mustn't get angry or embittered or frustrated with God. God made man upright, and we have sought out many schemes. This observation of this crooked world and crooked people and the reality of this crooked new year which we face is actually a straight line that points directly to one place, the Redeemer who can make crooked things straight. And even though not all of the things will be set right and straightened out at this point, there is one thing that can be. And that is your relationship with the Creator. Solomon observes and Paul concurs, there was no one righteous among Adam's fallen race. And yet God sent forth his Son, Jesus, to be the one righteous man who came into the world upright and remained upright so that he could give that uprightness to any crooked sinner in this crooked world who trusts in him. As Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, dare I say, crooked. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father sent his Son into this crooked world, brothers and sisters, to live, to die, to rise again from the dead, so that crooked people like you and me could place our hope and trust in him and be saved from our sin, saved from our broken relationship with our Creator, saved from our crookedness. And the wonderful thing is that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. All of those things that Solomon has observed that this world does not have, you get in Jesus Christ. And so as you enter into this new crooked year of 2023, look with humble reliance upon the one who is righteous. Look to Jesus Christ and trust in him to grant you forgiveness for your crooked ways. Look to Jesus Christ and trust him to grant you a perfect righteousness that is not your own. Look to this Jesus to be preserved and delivered from your sin and temptation, and look to Jesus Christ and walk with him in repentance and faith, trusting in him to deal with your life in the way that he deems fit for his glory and for your good, the good that he gives because he's a wise, sovereign, and good God. In light of the crooked nature of things, brothers and sisters, live in humble reliance upon the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for sending him into this world to rescue us from our crookedness. Lord, we pray you would lead us by your Holy Spirit deeper into a relationship with him, that we would know him more, that we would commune with him more, that we would understand the union we have with him more, and in humble reliance rest in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.